Well, for those of you who have been traveling with us, I don't know how you've been feeling about this series through the book of Judges, but if you have a Bible, I'm sticking with it. I'm going to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 7. And last week, I'm thankful for that Larry spoke, because I was away at district assembly for our denomination all week, and it was a busy week for me. Some of you know I do the housing there, which just basically means I'm the one everybody complains to when they don't like the dorms at ENC. And there's nothing I can do about those dorms, so I just sit there and I receive it. But it's still draining. You'd be surprised how tiring that is. But I'm thankful to that. But I'm glad to be back in Judges with you. It was an interesting week of study for me. And I hope that you'll find this to be an interesting passage for you as well. We're in Judges chapter 7. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Pew Bibles are NIV. I trust you'll be able to follow along either way. But I invite you to stand for those who are able to do that for the reading of God's word this morning. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. They captured the two captains of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb, as they pursued the Midianites. They brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon beyond the Jordan. Then the Ephraimite said to him, to Gideon, "What have you done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" And they upbraided him violently. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the captains of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" When he said this, their anger against him subsided. Then Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and 300 who were with him, exhausted and famished. So he said to the people of Sukkot, which is another Israelite town, "Please give some loaves of bread to my followers, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Sukkot said, "Do you already have in your possession the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon replied, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will trample your flesh on the thorns of the wilderness and on briars." From there he went up to Penuel and made the same request of them. And the people of Penuel answered him as the people of Sukkot had answered. So he said to the people of Penuel, "When I come back victorious, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men bearing arms had fallen. So Gideon went up by the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army was off its guard. Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. When Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, he caught a young man, one of the people of Sukkot, and questioned him. And he listed for him the officials and elders of Sukkot, 77 people. Then he came to the people of Sukkot and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Do you already have in your possession the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna that we should give bread to your troops who are exhausted?' So he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he trampled the people of Sukkot. He also broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So the last time you made a covenant to read through all the Bible from beginning to end, that's the chapter where you stopped, right? You said, "What am I doing?" I feel like that's the whole book of Judges, right? If you ever are reading through the Bible and you make it through Judges, you'll finish. But most people don't make it to Judges. If you don't get hung up in Numbers or Leviticus, you'll get hung up in Judges, right? And then if you can get past Judges, I mean, you're kind of over the hill. These are tough stories. And in so many ways, they feel foreign to us. It seems like the people are operating with values that we don't approve of, using methods in war that we don't quite understand, talking about cities that we don't know where they are. And it's hard to put on a map since, honestly, even though your Bibles have maps in the back, no one knows where these cities are. We're just guessing. So you might as well just point a finger anywhere. I mean, we know they're regions, but we don't know exactly where they were. So how do you make sense of a story like that? Well, let me give you just a little bit of context, and then I think we have a way forward. It's been amazing to me how similar, at least in my reading, the things that were happening in the life of Israel during the days of the judges are to our own days. It's amazing to me how similar things are. At this point in Gideon's story, God has called him as a nobody, kind of a nobody, a substantial family, but not a particularly substantial person, out of one of the tribes of Israel to deliver them from an oppressor that had been oppressing the people for 7 years, the people of Midian. We talked about this in weeks past. Every year, when the harvest was coming in, the Israelites planted and they took care of the property and they did everything they could to make the crop come in. And as soon as it was ripe for harvest, the Midianites swept in and took everything that they had worked for. So for 7 years, Israel had been reaping and sowing nothing. They were impoverished. They were hungry. Some of them had done well, like Gideon's family, but because they compromised themselves. And so God called to Gideon and asked him to deliver the people of Israel from the next Midianite raid, which was coming because Gideon was harvesting when God talked to him, which means this is the season of the Midianites. They will be here. As soon as they see us threshing grain, here they'll come with their camels and their tents, and they're going to eat all of our food again. And so God says to Gideon, deliver the people. And as he works with Gideon, Gideon is a nervous guy. He doesn't want to go, and he asks for sign after sign after sign, and he doesn't really trust God. But finally he goes, and God makes him attack a Midianite army of 120,000 people, something like that, with just 300 men. And God says, I'm going to do that because otherwise you'll take the credit for it, and I want the credit for this victory. So we're going to have almost nobody. And so Gideon attacks. And God sets the enemy into confusion, and they begin attacking each other, and they begin to flee Israel. That's where we picked up the story. Because then Gideon puts out a call to the tribe of Ephraim and says, they're fleeing, grab the rivers that they're going to cross to get out of Israel and stop them. And that's where we pick things up. Now, what happens in this story? Maybe you caught it, or maybe the place names just got you all confused. But maybe you caught the gist of the story. Do you notice that in this story, Gideon is not fighting so much the Midianites as he is his own people? They're at war against an enemy that has been oppressing them for 7 years, and Gideon can barely get a victory before his own people are turning on him, and he has to fend off enemies from within. And so the title of the sermon today is A Nation Divided. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we were talking about this period in the life of Gideon, I made sort of a bold claim, and I recognize it may still be controversial for some, but I want to just reiterate it because I'm assuming it in the sermon today. We talk sometimes in the church about the judgment of God coming on people. And we have stories that kind of figure forth our images of those moments. Like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God brings judgment on them by raining down fire from the heavens. Or we think about the Babylonian army coming in and wiping out Israel as God's judgment on his people. Or we think in the book of Acts of God striking dead Ananias and Sapphira because they lie to the apostles. Like, that's the kind of stuff we tend to think of when we think of God's judgment. But 2 weeks ago, I wanted to notice that something that happened in the life of Gideon is the more recurrent type of judgment God puts on people and nations throughout history. God more often than not judges a people by confusing their thinking. We read the passage from Romans in which Paul argues that that's exactly what God did to non-Jewish nations. And so I have argued 2 weeks ago, and I continue to believe this today, that we, church, are not waiting for God's judgment to come on us. But I think we are in the midst of that judgment. And I think the spirit of confusion that is falling on our people is a sign of God's judgment, both inside and outside the church. And so I'm assuming that that is true because I believe it to be true. And now the question is, what do we do? How do we respond in the midst of a time of God's judgment on us? I want to start with Jesus and then work our way back to this passage in Judges. Jesus was accused at one point in his ministry of casting out demons, which is something that he did, by the power of Satan, by the power of the prince of the evil spirits. That somehow Jesus was in cahoots with the spiritual forces of evil, and that's why it looked like he had authority over them. a group of Israelite leaders called the Pharisees accused him of that. And Jesus, in response to that accusation, said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." And he goes on to say, "If I was working by Satan's power, why would he enable me to attack and defeat his own forces?" That doesn't make any sense. Any nation that operated that way would be quick to fall. The demons know not to fight amongst each other when they're at war with us. They work together. That's what kingdoms do if they hope to stand. That's Jesus' point. But it's that comment of Jesus that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Somewhere in that teaching is a critique of the people of Israel. And I think a critique of us in the church in the 21st century. But in order for me to make that comment, I need you to go with me on something that it may not be easy for you to go with me on. When we think of the church, at least me growing up in the Church of the Nazarene, I knew there were other Christian groups out there, and I believed them to be Christian, but I was thinking about the Church of the Nazarene. But we need to have a broader vision than that. Here's my perspective. This is not coming from Scripture. You take it with a grain of salt. But this is, I have to give you some of my preliminary assumptions, or else what I'm going to say isn't going to make sense. I assume that there are Christians in every denomination of the Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ in the world. I believe there are Christians in every one. I also believe that all of those denominations and traditions are also filled with people who are there but are not really following Jesus. I believe it's a mix in every one. And when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about that invisible church made up of people from all different kinds of countries, all different kinds of denominations and traditions, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, United Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of the Nazarene. If I left somebody out, forgive me, Assemblies, Foursquare. I'm talking about the true and authentic followers of Jesus who have really followed the call that God has laid on their hearts. In every one of those traditions, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about New Beginnings Church. I'm not talking about one particular tradition among Christendom. I'm talking about the church, whose membership God only knows. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. But it's hard to critique some of these divisions that I've just talked about, right? Because they seem so reasonable. It reminded me of Shel Silverstein. Some of you know his book, Where the Sidewalk Ends. I don't know if you like it. Anybody? Shel Silverstein? All right, well, anyway, I guess here I am, a comic dork again. But Shel Silverstein wrote a book, Where the Sidewalk Ends, and it's a compilation of limericks and stories and poems that seem silly, but there's truth buried somewhere in there. And most of the time, if you read Shel Silverstein right, the reason sometimes it goes over your head or seems stupid is because his finger is poked squarely in your eye and you can't see it. Because he's mostly judging us. That's mostly what he's doing. And he writes one limerick in that anthology called Homemade Boat. And I want to use it to begin our conversation today. It says this: "This boat that we built, that we just built, is fine. And don't try to tell us it's not. The sides and the back are divine. It's the bottom, I guess, we forgot." And if you like his pictures, if you see this in the book, there's a bunch of heads bobbing in the water. "This boat that we just built is fine. And don't try to tell us it's not. The sides and the back are divine. It's the bottom, I guess, we forgot." We're going to talk today about the bottom. We've done a lot in the church, and Israel had done a lot in their culture to build nice walls, but built on what? That's our question today. Now, previous judges who lived prior to Gideon, if you've been here for the series, you know some of their names, and later kings of Israel, they generally helped to unite the people of Israel under a banner. And the most effective leaders were unifying leaders. That much is true. But in Gideon's time and under his leadership, the people of Israel were divided. They were not only at war with the Midianites, but they were also competing with one another. And what I want to say to us as the church, and you're remembering my definition of church, right? goes beyond our walls. What we need to recognize, I think, as a church, and if you hear nothing else today, I hope you'll at least hear this and then listen to the sermon for me to prove it. But at least hear this. When hostility surrounds us, as the Midianites surrounded Israel in the days of Gideon, and as hostility truly does surround the church today, increasingly in the United States of America, but poignantly and historically in many Christian congregations around the world. When hostility surrounds us, we must show loyalty to one another. According to Jesus, even the spiritual forces of evil know well enough to do that. But Gideon's victory over the Midianite army revealed three essential fractures in the heart of Israel, and I think through those fractures we will see our own fractured heart in the Church of Jesus Christ. They were fractured by envy, they were fractured by inhospitality, and they were fractured by their sense of justice. We're going to begin with envy. So this first point is coming out of chapter 7, verse 24 through chapter 8, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, you want to look there. I'm simply going to read chapter 8, verse 1 to illustrate the point. But point number one is this: Israel was divided by envy. Then the Ephraimite said to him, "What have you done to us not to call us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" And they upbraided him violently. So the Midianites have been oppressing Israel for 7 years. This is the eighth year. They're going to come in and take all the crops. And Gideon, who is from the tribe of Manasseh, strikes a decisive victory against the Midianites and sends them flying. And the first other Israelites he meets are the people of Ephraim, who said, "Hey, what's the deal? Why weren't we part of this?" It appears that during Gideon's time, the tribe of Ephraim was among the most powerful tribes in Israel, if not the most powerful tribe, and they may very well have been the most powerful. The tabernacle where they did all their worship of Yahweh was kept in the tribe of Ephraim. Deborah, who we talked about a few weeks ago, who's one of the most prolific judges in the time of the judges, she rules over the largest area. She's also ruling from Ephraim. So again, a significant tribe. Later, the prophet Samuel, who the next book of the Bible is named after, would also dwell in the tribe of Ephraim. So this is a significant tribe. And more than that, their tribal allotment — I know we don't have the map of Israel up there, I thought about it, but then, you know, didn't have time. So, but the tribe of Ephraim was in the hill country of Israel, which is a very easily defendable area. So they didn't have a lot of attacks from enemies. They weren't one of the tribes that had to fight with enemies right on their doorsteps all the time. So they were relatively safe. All of this comes together to making Ephraim a powerhouse. They probably saw themselves. Did any of you ever sing the song, "The 50 Nifty United States" from 13 original colonies? Does anybody know that song? What? Oh, come on. Yeah, there we go. Those are my people. Right at the end, no matter where you live, no matter where you live, you're supposed to add in a phrase at the end of that song of the 50 nifty United States from 13 original colonies. And then you say your state is the best. I grew up in Massachusetts, so we always sang, "Massachusetts is the best." It was written by Ray Charles. Come on, guys. Man. So anyway, this is Ephraim. They think of themselves as the premier tribe. We've got all the army. We're the most powerful. We're the wealthiest. The tabernacle's here. Deborah was ruling out of here. What's the deal, Gideon? Who do you think you are? You should have come to us. We would have had a committee meeting. We would have decided what resources to send. We would have decided how big that army was going to be. We would have given you the best warriors in Israel, and we would have all gone and taken them out, and we would have gotten the credit. They want to know why Gideon had embarked on such a pivotal and successful campaign without calling for their aid. And Gideon, you notice, he is a crafty politician. He knows his time. He's only able to allay their wrath by taking a huge piece of humble pie and eating it in front of them, and then kind of flattering them. This is kind of like — Ephraim is a little like patent trolls today. Now, maybe you have to be young to know it. Maybe nobody knows what this is. Do you know what a patent troll is? A patent troll. I'll define it. Well, this is Business Encyclopedia that defines it. A company or person that acquires a lot of patents without the desire to actually develop the products. Instead of making money from the product, the company or individual launches a large amount of patent infringement lawsuits. The sole purpose of a patent troll is to identify infringers and sue them. So this is what patent trolls do. Some people claim Thomas Edison was one because he had like 2,000 patents, most of which he didn't do anything with. But they buy other people's ideas, they patent them, and then they wait for someone to develop the technology and they sue them for developing their technology. It's the whole business. They don't build anything. They sue people for stealing their ideas, which they purchased. That's a patent troll. You'll see it. You could Google it. You have fun. This is what Ephraim's doing. Ephraim wants credit. They want to be known as the ones who deliver Israel. They love Deborah. They can't stand Gideon. He comes from the wrong tribe. Ephraim, perhaps seeing itself as a leader among the tribes, didn't want victory in Israel that it didn't play a key role in. Gideon was able to allay their concerns by giving them credit for the victory. Did you see what he did? Oh, we just get them running. You took out the captains. No big deal. Don't worry. When I tell the story, I'll tell them Ephraim did it all. Who's Gideon? We only had 300 guys. We were just chasing people. You're the ones who took off their heads. And that's okay. Okay, that's good. How often is that the way it is in the church too? Somebody has a victory. Some church explodes. Suddenly they have thousands of people. And what do all of us smaller churches do? Ah! Corrupt. Weak. Light. Right? We can't celebrate anybody's victory except our own. If we're to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to celebrate victories and successes regardless of our own success or involvement in them. A house divided against itself will not stand. They were divided by envy. They were divided by inhospitality. This is coming from chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. I'm just going to read verse 6. But the officials of Sukkot said, "Do you already have in your possession the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna that we should give bread to your army?" Now, they don't want to give food to the fleeing to this army of 300 people that Gideon has who set the Midianites to running. And there are several possible reasons why they didn't want to help, but the text focuses on one. And it's the concern that the outcome of the battle has not yet been determined. And they're afraid of backing the wrong party. If they feed Gideon and then they lose, then Zeba and Zalmunna will come back to all the cities that gave refuge to these people and they'll get reprisals. And that's what they're afraid of. We were talking today in the Reducing the Risk class as to what has happened in the church as a consequence of all the abuse scandals that have riddled not just the Roman Catholics, but Protestant churches too. And there have been a number of people who never said anything, and leaders who never revealed anything and covered up these abuses, mostly for the same reason that this town did not want to feed Gideon. They're afraid of reprisals. This will open us up to lawsuits. We should hide it. This could cost us. We might have to sell our buildings. We should hide it. If I voice this, I'll be put out of the community. I don't want to lose my friends. So we hide it. Fear of reprisal. I was just reading an article from February 23rd, 2015 on the McClatchy News about a senior NSA official named Thomas Drake. Some of you may know his story. But he cooperated with Congress and private investigators to research abuses at the National Security Agency, and he paid the price. This is a quote from the article. Thomas Drake became a symbol of the dangers whistleblowers face when they help journalists in Congress investigate wrongdoing at intelligence agencies. He claims he was subjected to a decade of retaliation by the National Security Agency that culminated in his being charged with espionage. Some of you who may have followed his story know that he can no longer work in government of any sort because he spoke up. In hostile or perilous times, oftentimes our fear of tyrants, of enemies, of oppressors, outweighs our commitment to rightness and goodness and the health of our community. We're so afraid of our enemies that we use them as an excuse not to do what is right. What if they sue us? Let's stay quiet. What if that person hurts me? What if I lose my job? What if I get banned from the only field I've ever trained in? And so we just swallow the evil. If we're to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to celebrate victories and successes regardless of our own success or involvement in them. And if we're to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to remain loyal to Jesus and to our Christian community and Christian commitments, no matter the consequence, even if the community would be destroyed by our loyalty to Jesus. A house divided against itself will not stand. They were divided by envy, they were divided by inhospitality, and finally they were divided by their sense of justice. This is coming from chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17. So Gideon took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he trampled the people of Succoth. He also broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now, these are his own people. He's in the middle of a battle with the Midianites, and as soon as he captures their leaders, who are still alive and have not been dealt with, he goes back to the towns that betrayed him, and he slaughters them. This is Gideon. He seems to have seen the refusal of Succoth and Penuel to feed him as treason against the God who called him and against the people of Israel he was appointed to deliver. So Gideon threatened initially that they should fear his own reprisal more than that of the Midianites. You're afraid of the Midianites? You should be afraid of me. Wait till I come back here. And they, of course, at the time thought, really? I mean, you're 300 men. They have at least 20,000. Whatever. But after achieving victory, Gideon was true to his word. He torturously killed the leaders of Succoth. Nobody can translate this very well. We don't know what he did to them, but every scholar I consulted this week agrees it was terrible. The Hebrew has to do with this flaying off of skin, with briars and these other things. He tortured them to death. And then he tore down the fortified tower of Penuel. And in this instance, Gideon proved no less tyrannical and brutal than the Midianites he was called to deliver Israel from. Maybe that sounds like something that should happen. Maybe they deserved it. One of the commentators I read said this was justice. But the only place I can look to decide whether or not this is the right behavior for Gideon is to look to Jesus. And is anybody as surprised as I am that when Jesus rose from the dead, he had all these people who said he wasn't who he claimed he was. They called him a blasphemer. They called him demon-possessed. They said he was a liar and a manipulator. He was finally executed by Pilate, who believed him to be crazy. Is it surprising to anybody else that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go back into those circumstances and say, "Told you so!" I mean, I really feel the Gospel of Luke would be so improved if we had a scene in which Jesus entered into some meeting of the Pharisees and he walked in and he looked at them and said, "Hey guys!" Wouldn't it be great? Did I get you? Tell my kids not to do that. Now I'm going to get it. I mean, why doesn't he do that? Why, when he rises from the dead, does he only spend time with people who already believed in him, restoring Peter who betrayed him, teaching his disciples, meeting the two on the road to Emmaus? Why doesn't he go to some of his enemies and get what they deserve? That's what Gideon does. Fresh out of victory, he goes right back and starts killing people who didn't believe in him. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Because that's not who God is. That's not to say that justice won't come, but God is slow to anger. And betrayals that come like they did for Gideon, and I know this has happened to you, betrayals that come during times of stress or catastrophe often cut so much deeper than betrayals that come in times of peace and plenty. Gideon was at war when these people betrayed him, and you felt that too, haven't you? I carry with me the deep cuts of folks who hurt me when I was going through cancer, who hurt us when we were down financially. Those hurt more because it feels like you're being kicked while you're down in the dirt. And when we're kicked when we're down, we often thirst for justice. But in those instances, we must choose to put mercy before justice. If we're to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to celebrate victories and successes regardless of our own success or involvement in them. If we're to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to remain loyal to Jesus and our Christian commitments no matter the consequence. If we are to stand as a Christian community, we must choose to put mercy and forgiveness before justice and vengeance. A house divided against itself will not stand. I had another illustration, but the hour's late, so I'm going to skip it. Maybe I'll talk about it tonight. But I want to close by saying this, and this is more abruptly than I wanted to close, but the time is short. In seasons of God's judgment, we must be united under Jesus' lordship. The church in our world is spread out among all denominations and traditions of the Orthodox Christian Church. There are Christians in every one of those churches, I believe. I don't know how many, maybe many, maybe few. But we are spread out everywhere. And the world has been hostile to us and is becoming increasingly hostile in the West. And the divisions and the fracturing and the petty fights that worked when we were the game in town. And everybody submitted to the church's authority. And the goodness of the church was assumed. And most Americans felt like they should have their kids in some Sunday school. The stuff that worked then, church, will not work anymore. We must live differently. In seasons of God's judgment, we must be united under Jesus' lordship. There is no more room for compromise of Jesus' teachings in the church. Those who are faithful will follow Jesus. Those who are not will follow their traditions. We must be united under Jesus' lordship. A house divided against itself will not stand. We must be submitted to the prophets and apostles that God has elected to speak to us on his behalf. And we must be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger with one another. We must be abounding in loyalty. We must consciously put aside envy, inhospitality, and a thirst for justice within the Christian church. It's time for us to take a serious look again at Jesus and remember that our loyalty is to no other. I think this is the season in which we are living. And I think if this cloud of confusion that's falling over us is to be dispelled in any place, it can only be dispelled by Jesus and those he has elected to speak to us on his behalf. Are you ready for this? It's a new day. It's not a worse day. Or a better day. It's a new day. But it's a day in which the Midianites are surrounding the church. Some of it because, just like in the days of Gideon, we were corrupt. And we deserve it. In other cases, because the enemies of the gospel have always been at work to snuff out the truth of what God is doing and replace it with their own doctrines and beliefs. But if we are to be the people God has called us to be, it is time for us to unite with our brothers and sisters everywhere we find them. And you'll know them by their fruit, right? When you see a person of peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control in any church, you know you have found a brother or sister of Jesus. We must come together under Jesus' lordship. We must submit to the prophets and apostles and trust them more than our instincts. And we must be loyal to one another, patient and willing to give each other a second and a third and a fourth. I don't know, how many did Jesus say 490 chances? Are you ready? Would you stand? We have gifts for the fathers, and boy, are they gifts. After a heavy sermon like this, if some of you are like me and when you get a little depressed, you want to eat, we got that. We got that. We have huge whoopie pies for you if you're a dad. So we're going to invite our ushers to come. And should they take them on the way out? What do you think, Maxine?
We could, there's four baskets, so there's one for each
side. Okay, good enough. So you want to do them in here? Okay, they're going to come and hand those out. And I'll give them just a moment. I'm going to pray for you. And I'll have to pray for this food because I think this constitutes a meal. If you're a dad, would you just raise your hand? They'll find you. And we thank you for your sacrifices you make in parenting the next generation. And if you find yourself falling short of what you expect a parent to be, Jesus has instruction again for us. It's part of our submission to him. You'll have to join the Board of Stewards. Oh, I did have one person join the Board of Stewards a while back just to make sure they got better gifts on Father's and Mother's Day. So it's a good reason to run. Yeah. Oh, I'll get one. Yeah. They'll give me 10. All right. Let's give thanks to God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, your word has been heavy on us today. We end with a bit of lightness, but not because this is not serious. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to learn what it means to be a faithful people in this time. Help us to celebrate with those who truly are making room for the gospel, who are truly witnessing to who you are, who are doing work among those you've called us to work amongst. Help us to celebrate those that we have no participation with. Help us, Heavenly Father, to celebrate others' victories as much as we celebrate our own. Help us, Lord God, to be a hospitable people, gracious with all who we find. May we not draw the lines of who is Christian based on some tradition or later addition. But help us, Heavenly Father, to find those who have given their hearts to you, who are following you and are showing the fruits of the Spirit wherever we may find them. Help us to be hospitable, even willing to submit to risk for helping those that there might be a peril in helping. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a people united. And in the end, Father, may we trust your justice and lead with grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be united in these things. Help us, Heavenly Father, to learn from Gideon. And in the season in which we find ourselves, where those who would do harm to the church are surrounding us, some for good reason and some for poor, would you help us, Heavenly Father, to be united under you, to be faithful, to be your hands and feet, to be a people of forgiveness and grace, but also of purity. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.